Just a taste of heaven, amen? Just a taste. After these things, I looked, and behold, a multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they were crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." We have the honor and privilege, church, we get to gather together in this magnificent building, but you and I are the gathered temple of God, the sons and daughters of the King, and we get to worship Him. We get to. With emotion, with song, with fervor, with everything, pour out our lives before Him. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 4 as we begin a new worship series on worship. Sorry, a new sermon series on worship. But it will be a worship series. Let me begin by introducing a simple definition of worship that we will unfold over these next 7 weeks. Worship is the proper response to who God is and what He has done. Proper response to who God is and to what He has done. Now, John chapter 4, we're going to realize, is a category, New Testament, completely new definition of worship that is about to unfold. It's a passage, scripture passage, that is probably very familiar to us in regards to the woman at the well. And we've commonly heard and walked through it through a certain lens, but this morning we're going to camp out and we're going to pay special attention to the theological dialogue of worship and what Jesus is doing, because it's going to be absolutely mind-blowing. It's going to shatter categories for us, and the unfolding of that we will build upon. So I'm going to read, beginning in verse 19, Jesus has met the woman at the well. They've begun the discussion over, there's the racial divide over Samaritan Jews. There's the where's your husband divide, all right? Then we pick up in verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, as we have come this morning, as the saints gathered, we have sung your word, we pray your word, now we listen to your word as it's preached, God, and we beg for you to teach us, to shape our minds and our hearts to be able to understand the overflow of blessing of being your children, of being the temple of God. We pray that you would enlighten us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. History can be complex. Am I right? Nod your head this way, right? We are certainly wrestling with that right now as a culture. All right, whether to topple or not to topple statues. What our ancestors did, right and wrong. Who's to blame? And then all the wedges that are now dividing cultures and how each group interprets history. When Jesus showed up at a water well in Samaria, there were certainly wedges culturally between a Jewish man and a Samaritan woman. Layers upon layers. Most of us have heard how Jews avoided going through Samaria. They would travel around it. Not Jesus, he went straight through. A Jewish man would never publicly speak to a Samaritan woman, much less drink water from a well that she has drawn. You see, there are racial divides, cultural divides, religious divides. The Samaritans are half-breeds between the northern kingdom and the Assyrians who came in and conquered them. And their way of conquering and dispelling them was to breed them out so that they would have no tribal linkage anymore. Layer upon layer, wedge after wedge, dividing cultures. You've probably heard John 4 preach before from the perspective of the racial and social divides, but I'm here this morning to tell you it's even deeper than that because of the religious divides. Do you remember when the northern kingdom, this is your Old Testament history, when the northern kingdom broke away from the southern kingdom? Now, when you break away and you can create your own kingdom, you can duplicate pretty much everything in a kingdom, right? Kings and government and structure and army and all of those things. You can duplicate all of that except for the temple. Because the Shekinah glory fell at the temple and Solomon's dedication, right? Fire from heaven consumed all the sacrifices. Everyone fell prostrate. They couldn't get up because God's presence was there. The temple, God's footstool on the earth, where you had to pilgrimage 3 times a year to go and to worship so that you could get as close as you could get to your God. Now, notice I said you can't duplicate that, but that didn't stop the northern kingdom from trying, right? We know they tried. So what did they do? They one-upped them. They had 2 temples, right? One in the north and one in the south. Very convenient, all right? If you fast forward through history, through the losing of battles, through the destruction of temple, through the shrinking of territory, in Jesus' time, the Samaritans now worship at a third location because their territory has shrunk. They've lost those temples. And so now they worship at Mount Gerizim. And any good Samaritan theologian has combed through the scripture. First of all, they only take the first 5 books of the Old Testament because you can't have any part about David or Solomon, the glory of the Lord falling. So you got to cut all that out. So they only have the first 5 books, but you can theologically go through and go, well, a lot of significant events happened at Mount Gerizim. It's a special place. And so any Samaritan theologian would be able to string 4 or 5 verses together, make this eloquent argument, all right, about how we worship on this mountain. And by the way, we're right, and they're wrong. You see, layer upon layer, division upon division. And who could possibly sort it all out? Jesus intentionally because he knows he has a divine appointment, goes through Samaria and sits at a water well. Could you draw me some water? She's shocked. You're speaking to me, a Samaritan woman? If you knew who was speaking to you, you would ask him, and he would give you living water. Go call your husband. I don't have a husband. Oh, that's right. You've had five, and the guy you're living with now, he's not your husband. I perceive you're a prophet. Hey, buddy, if you're gonna keep going along, do you really want to have the conversation about division, about wedges between our culture? And you really want to go there? Because listen, our prophets say we worship on this mountain, and your guys say you worship on that mountain. Our guys say wear these clothes, you guys say wear those clothes. Okay? Our priests say abracadabra, your priests say alakazam. All right? So, now I want you to notice how Jesus responds to her. Because his response becomes so fundamental for our understanding of worship in the New Testament. Okay? Now in verse 22, he corrects her and basically just tells her, look, the Jews are right. Okay, the Samaritans are wrong. You don't even know what you're worshiping. The Jews are right. But that's not his answer, because even though he corrected her, the answer that he gives, he is creating an entirely new category. He is shifting a paradigm. It is so mind-blowing, the answer that he gives, even though he corrects her. Look at verse 21. But Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And then 22, he says, the Jews are right. But then 23, but an hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus says an hour is coming. What he means is his death and resurrection. That out, he is ushering in an entirely new paradigm. And now is, because I'm standing right before you. You see, his death and resurrection changes everything, but he changes everything. And he says to her, and I'm standing right in front of you. And now is, when true worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. He is not flesh. He is not tied to any location. God is invisible. He is everywhere. He is all life-giving. He is all powerful. But you cannot know anything about him unless he reveals himself to you. Unless he opens your eyes, you won't comprehend a thing about him. Do you remember the last chapter in John chapter 3, verse 8, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and Jesus responds to him and says, God's spirit is moving like the wind. You can see the effects of it, but you can't control it. But here's the good news. God has graciously disclosed himself in his Son. The Word became flesh. The exact radiance of his glory, his very own self-expression has come and is standing right in front of you. You see, worship God in spirit and truth are two terms that function together to build one spiritual truth. Spirit, because God is no longer tied to location on a mountain or any ritual, but rather that God's Holy Spirit must open your eyes and reveal the truth of His Son. Spirit and truth. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Jesus hasn't just corrected her understanding of worship. He has superseded all prior categories. He has replaced them and made the old obsolete. Follow this development in John. I know I'm going deep and I'm making your head hurt, and that's okay, all right? Follow this development in the book of John. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He's the tabernacle. John chapter 2, he says, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. What is he saying? I am the temple. John chapter 3, he says, you must be born again by the Spirit of God. John chapter 4, true worship is no longer location, but it's spirit and truth found in Jesus Christ. John chapter 6, you know how there always had to be showbread in the temple before the Lord at all times? Jesus stands up and says, I am the bread of life. John chapter 8, you know how that they had to have a candelabra lit the entire time in the temple? Jesus stands up and says, I am the light of the world. As the author of Hebrews will tell us, that shadow has given way to substance. And Jesus Christ is the substance. All of those things are pointing forward to Him. To Him, and there He is. And now all categories have changed. No longer location, no longer ritual, no longer cultic practices, but we come to Jesus, Spirit and truth. Everything coming to Jesus. We no longer sacrifice on an altar because Jesus is the Passover lamb, because Jesus is the Day of Atonement, because Jesus is our scapegoat. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We no longer have a Levitical priesthood system because Jesus is our great high priest who sits at the right hand of the Father and bids us to come. And He has made us to be a kingdom of priests who can now approach His throne. We no longer make ourselves holy or clean by what we eat, by what we wear, or how we wash. Because Jesus makes us holy. Because Jesus makes us clean. We no longer have an outward marking of the skin of circumcision, but rather instead we have the inward circumcision of the heart done by the Holy Spirit. We no longer go to the temple to worship God, but rather while Jesus was on the cross, the veil was torn in two, and now the Holy Spirit lives and resides in each one of us. And we gather together as the temple of God. And I am the temple of God. And we are able to worship Him, praise His name, Jesus. You see, He is the true vine. He is the true manna. He is the true light. He is the true shepherd. He is the true temple. He is the true Son. And I just wonder this morning if you know Him. Do you know Him? Because everything else is just details if you don't know Him. He's standing before her and says, it's not about low. Here I am. Do you know Him? I pray to God that you do. I pray that your heart cries out with testimony that you know you've been born again. Now, I took the time to drill down to connect these foundational dots. I've said a lot. I could say a lot more. You could write entire volumes and volumes and volumes on this. But the reason that I did is because now we're about to see there is so much application that begins to flow out of this foundational New Testament truth of everything that takes place. We're going to spend a few moments on two quick points. First of all, corporately, we are the temple. And therefore, we don't worship rituals, we worship Jesus. This is why we don't believe that baptismal waters wash away your sins. Why? Well, because Jesus does that. Jesus washes away sins. It's why we don't believe that the Lord's Supper dispenses grace. Yes, the Lord's Supper is powerful, meaningful, important, but only Jesus dispenses grace. It's why we don't have relics. It's why we don't pray to dead saints. It's also why I don't have a problem eating bacon, wearing blended shirts, or worshiping in house churches. Because Jesus makes us clean, not what we eat, not what we wear, and not our location. Now you say, amen, go Baptists. Dear Baptists, let us be very careful that we do not begin to worship tradition. Now, you guys know how I'm always trying to mix things up. I get up on a soapbox. I jump up on tables. I run around down here just trying to keep you awake, right? Well, I like to mix things up. And so at a previous church, it was fitting for the sermon that I would preach the sermon first, and then we would sing afterwards. I had deacons not show up for church that day. Well, because certainly the Lord has said that there shall be three songs, the offertory prayer, then a sermon, then one song of response. That's it. Be careful that we do not worship tradition. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, an incredible preacher from the early 20th century in England, godly, godly man, just a pillar. He had this worship style, his own preference, where when singing out of hymnals, he got easily distracted, and so he would hold the hymnal up in front of his face and focus on the words. He didn't want any distractions, and so he would never look up. He would only focus on the words. Now, you know what happened, right? All those preacher boys who idolized him, thought he was awesome, what did they start doing? Oh, this is the way we worship, right? Pretty soon, there's an entire culture developed within the church. Oh, if you're really holy, if you really know anything, you only look at the words like this. Oh, did you see that? They looked up from the words during worship. Do not worship tradition. I've literally had people tell me that we have to sing hymns because Jesus and the apostles sung them. You know the Gaithers wrote some of those songs in the 70s, right? Stop spiritualizing it. Call it what it is. It's preference. And here's the deal. It's okay to have preference. It's okay to like what you like. What's not okay is when you start worshiping it, when you get dogmatic about it. It must be this way. This has to be. No, we worship Jesus. We only go as far as what the scripture teaches. Do you know the scripture gives a tremendous amount of leeway in regards to our worship services? It doesn't give all that prescription. It changes from culture to culture. Just go to other cultures. You think the pastor is sure going long? Go to some other cultures. Yeah, now you like me. I get you out on time, right? So we do not worship it. Secondly, as individuals, we are now the temple. And all of life is worship. You see, this is the movement of the Bible. Okay, in the Old Testament, worship is you had to go to the temple, taking your sacrifice, taking your offerings, keeping the appointed festivals, dressing a certain way, washing, eating, going through the priest. But now that Jesus has come and torn the veil and the Spirit of God resides in us, we are the temple and all of our life is worship because it's everywhere we go. Category changing. Listen to the way that this unfolds in the New Testament. Colossians 3:17, whether in word or deed, glorify the Lord. Colossians 3:23, our work is supposed to be unto the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:20, glorify God with your body. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. 1 Peter 4:11, whether you speak or whether you're in service. Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We are a living sacrifice. We got up off the altar. And now we get to live our lives as the temple of God, all for the glory of His name. Guys, this shatters the sacred and secular divide. Most of us think that the only worship that we do is in here. But that's not true in the least bit. That out there should be worship also. It can be worship and it should be worship. Listen, when a mother gets up in the middle of the night to care for her children, do it unto the Lord. When you invite your neighbor over for burgers, showing hospitality, that's worship. If you do it with the right heart, listen, we have choices all day, every day. When I'm getting out of the shower, my wife really wants for me to squeegee off all of those little water bubbles, water drops. I could not do it and get in trouble. I could do it just to make her happy. Or I could do it as unto the Lord because it serves my wife and honors my Lord and Savior. Guys, we are the temple of God. The Old Testament saints longed for our day because in anything we do, whether we're going through trial, whether we're going through any mundane activity, we have the presence of God with us, and all that we do can be done as worship unto the Lord. They longed for our day because you are the temple. Did you know that your work should be worship? I know you're like, come on, Pastor, that's over the line. Your work should be worship. I want to point you towards a book by Tim Keller called Every Good Endeavor. It's a theology of work. Did you know that work existed before the fall? And it will in heaven? I can't tell you how many times I've heard, heaven's going to be so boring. I don't want to sit on a cloud and just sing songs all day. Well, that might be pretty boring. But that's not what's going to happen. Because work is in heaven. Because God loves work. Did you know that God worked? Genesis 1:1, he created the earth and it was formless and void. And then what did he start doing? Working, moving things around, separating things, creating. And then he made us in his image. And in the middle of his creation, he turns to us and says, you start naming stuff. Why? Because we are in his, he could have named everything. He wanted us to. Did you know he created the earth to need work? The garden was cultivated, but the rest of the earth wasn't. And he turns to his image bearers and he says, I want you to fill the earth and subdue it. What is that? Work. Okay? That is create, build, shape, be just like God. Make beautiful art and music and farm and clothe and clean. Develop technology. Make order out of chaos. Cultivate creation so that it thrives. And you will be like God, and in that you will be worshiping God. In all of life, no job is meaningless. Adam was a gardener and Jesus a carpenter. Have you ever thought about the fact that in God's created order, 6 days are set aside for worship and one for rest? I know you're thinking in your mind, that's opposite, God. That should be reverse. We want to rest all. No, that's not what it says. Why? Because you were made for purpose. You were made for purpose so that all of your life is worship. And hear me. If you don't realize how your work connects to worshiping God, it will always seem laborious. It will always seem mundane. It will always be the same old, and you will never be fulfilled. Do you realize how your work is worship? Do you realize that? You have to connect those dots. Listen to me. Every trial, every mundane activity, you and I have the chance and the choice to worship God in the midst of it and give it meaning. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Blake Mycoskie was on the outskirts of Buenos Aires. You like my Spanish accent there? I really threw it in. He was on the outskirts in Argentina when he noticed that most of the children in a village that he was visiting didn't have shoes. And if they did, they had holes in them. They were duct taped together. They were too large or too small. And he was shocked by this situation. His shock deepened whenever he looked and realized that most of their feet had cuts and infection, even infestation on them. As a Christian businessman, he asked himself, well, what am I going to do about it? He got the idea, what if he created a shoe company that every shoe sold would give one shoe to another in need? And Tom's Shoes was born. And to this day has given away more than 60 million shoes to those in need. Given our toxic cultural divides, our very own Brad Cornell said to himself, what can we do to help our first responders and to let them know that the Christian church cares about their well-being? And Hope for Heroes was born. A ministry that targets first responders and gives them a weekend away here in the Hill Country, here in Burney, for a little TLC. And last weekend was the very first. There were two couples that came, and there were more than 50 people to welcome them and celebrate them at the lobby of the Bevy as they walked in. And God showed up that weekend. And in the life of those families, God showed up, and they rededicated their lives to the Lord. Our work, our resources, our time, our creating new business, our creating new ministries, all of our life is worship, a living sacrifice unto the Lord, because we are the temple of God, and we get to worship Him with everything that we have. Thomas Chalmers, in his most famous sermon titled The Explosive Power of a New Affection, details that the only way a human heart changes is when it finds a new affection that so captivates it that all behavior is adjusted to pursue and sing the praises of that one new affection. In other words, worship. We don't know her name. We simply know her as the Samaritan woman at the well. But she came that day just to draw water, thinking that the Son of God was so divided from her that there were so many layers preventing her from coming to Him, and Jesus just plowed through every one of those and said to her, "Here I am." And she left there with a new affection of her heart that so captivated her, she displayed one of the most profound but simple forms of worship that you and I will ever do. She went and told everybody about Him. And it wasn't out of obligation. It was the delight of, she couldn't wait to tell everyone about Jesus, because He had so captivated her heart. What about you? Is all of your life worship? Will you pray with me?